Okay. Thank you for those, and thank you, Charlotte, for playing tonight for us. You have your outline from last week. We're picking up on the back side of those notes. They're back on the counters, I'm sure, as we look at our stewardship on responsibilities. We're reminded of our relationship with our God that we have, first of all, as we noted last week, a personal God. And we looked at those scriptures that speak of our God. And we move on to point two, which is on the back side. We ended with the names of God and the implications that they have for us, and telling us who he is and how he deals with us. And so we move to point two, our responsibility to live by his, point A, his standard. Because he is a personal God, because he has given us the scriptures, he's given us creation, he's given us all things for that matter. We have a responsibility to live by his standard. It is not up to us to decide how we're to live. That is his, because he is the creator. And so by his standard, number one, we have 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, a passage that I trust we know, that's familiar to us. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Wait a minute. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, not 19 and 20. My mind immediately went there, and I'm reading these, and this wasn't sounding correct, which it wasn't, according to 19 and 20. But verses 9 through 11 are the correct ones. Just was throwing my mind off. But 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." As he notes here, as he's talking to the Corinthian believers, and as we've mentioned often, this, he's touching on problems after problems after problems that he is trying to get them corrected in. But he notes this, that "know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." As not everybody is going to heaven. And he lays that out for us and reminds us of this, that don't be deceived. And he gives us this list of sins, people that commit sins, that they're not inheriting the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They're not going there. And he notes, "but such were some of you." We all have our old life in sin. We understand that as believers. That is our old life. And so he notes, "but such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified." That word sanctified means to set apart, to be set apart. We are set apart for our God. And we need to realize that as believers. I know it is hard for us in the world in which we live to try to set ourselves apart, to be different. Because does anybody really like to be different? You know, especially as kids growing up, you know, you don't like to be different. And we tend to carry some of that on into our adulthood. I mean, we don't like being different. We want to fit in, we want to blend in, we want to, in some realities, we want to disappear and not be seen. And yet God reminds us that he has set us apart. We are different. He's given us a new life in Christ that makes us different. The old things we no longer desire to do because we have a new life in Christ that is guiding us to go in a different direction. And so we are going to be different. He has set us apart as a believer, and we're going to do things differently. We're not going to follow the old paths. We're going to follow the new path that God set forth for us. So we live by his standard. He's the one that directs our paths and leads us, and we should be willing to follow that. So with that understanding, then, we're a steward of holiness. Point two, and we must pursue a life of holiness in our daily lives. Again, holiness, sanctified, this comes from the same Greek family of words that are being used here. They're brothers and sisters, so to speak, as far as looking at the Greek words. But Peter reminds us, and he brings this back up. He's quoting from back in the book of Leviticus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But as he which hath called you is holy," and God called us, he's the one that reached out and brought us the message of salvation. He's the one that convicted and convinced us of our sinfulness and our need to trust him. He's called us. "So as he which hath called you is holy," and God is holy, "so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," in all manner of living, and everything about us, we are to be holy because God's holy. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, can you make yourself holy? Please go horizontal with your head. Yeah, no, we cannot make ourselves holy. God is the one that does that work. And we need to be willing to him making those changes. Because he is holy. And he is preparing us for heaven. So we are going to be different in this life as we live for him. How does that look? It's going to vary. You know, we don't... I know that there are groups that tend to do certain things with clothing so that they are different. You know, can you pick out the Amish? Yeah? The dark... I haven't seen the Amish around here. I know they're farther south. I mean, my picture of the Amish comes from my days in northern Indiana, where they're wearing dark clothing, a white shirt, and they're the ones driving the buggies with the horse in the front. They're the farms out in the country that don't have power lines going up to them. And so they were noticeable. They were different. Does that mean that we're not holy because we don't look like them in being different from the rest of the world? No, it doesn't. God didn't give us clothing description to say, "This is holiness. This is what you must wear in order to be holy according to my standards." He hasn't laid that out here. So it's not our clothing that makes us holy. The holiness, again, is within. Is it going to affect our clothing? Yes, it will. Does the world love to remove clothing? Yes. Has God given us some words about being modest? Yes. So are we going to be disrobing like the world? No. How does that look? That's going to vary on our standards, if you will, of how we want to live in the light of God's word. So we are going to be different, but not that anybody could say, "Well, yeah, we know them. Those Baptists, that's how they dress." No, that's not going to happen. Because again, he hasn't given us those kinds of standards to live by. He's told us to live modestly, humbly before him, and he will do the holiness part. He will change us, and we will firm those things up. And he notes also in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Again, we're going to be different. He's going to purify us. He's going to cleanse us. And yes, we'll be a peculiar people. Peter says that again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a holy nation. A set-apart nation. We are a set-apart people as believers. And again, we should live accordingly so that, yes, there will be a difference between us and the world. But it won't be because we're wearing a particular set of clothing. So we need to be careful with that, because can that become the standard? Yes, it has. I mean, just talk to any Amish person. You know, we're not living right if we're not dressed like that, because that's become their standard. They've taken the truths of the Word of God and twisted it a little bit to fit this, so that instead of being an internal change, it's an external thing. And just because you put on the external, did that change the heart? No, it doesn't. The heart changes the outside. It's the other way around. See, they've got the cart before the horse. And so we need to be mindful of that in our own lives, because that can quickly come to us. We make the standard to live by, and we hold everybody to it instead of holding them to the holiness that God's called us to. Hold them to the Scriptures. Be his security. Our responsibility is to live by his standard, to live by his security. God takes care of us. We don't have to do it. God takes care of us. Why? Because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That's our God. Is he going to take care of us? Is he going to make sure that we're secure? Yes, he is. Yes, he will. Yes, he does. Because he is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, we can go to him at any time or anywhere for anything. I mean, that to me, that's the one of the greatest joys that we have as believers. We can go to him at any time for anything. And he hears us. And he will take care of our needs. We don't have to wait for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to come and seek cleansing. We can come to him as soon as it's revealed in our hearts that we've sinned against him. And we can confess it, 1 John 1:9. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that anytime, anywhere, for anything, ability with him. Because God is, we can know his presence and be secure. If we know God's with us and we understand that God's with us, does that not strengthen you? Comfort you? I mean, it does me. To know that, you know, we go out and do things for him. I don't know of too many people, to be quite honest, I haven't come across anybody that says, you know what, I want to go out there and put those Johns and Romans on those doors. Man, I'm ready for this. I find most of us like, not so sure about this, and haven't done this for a while, and what are, You know, we conjure up all sorts of things. I remember one of my pastors from years ago, he would talk about this. He'd conjure up all sorts of things. People are going to do this and do that, and I'm going to face these kinds of people when I go to the door. And all we're trying to do is make excuses for us to not go. But God's with us. We didn't leave him back here at church on Saturday. He went with us. And he was there with us. And it is truly a joy and a source of strength to realize, you know, God's with me. I don't need to be afraid. What time I am afraid, I will trust in him, as the psalmist reminds us. He's with me. I'm not here by myself. He's not walking me out on the plank and saying, yeah, go on, go on, go on. Okay, now let's pull the plank out. No, he's not going to do that to us. He's with us. And so we have that understanding and knowing that he's with me. That certainly makes us secure. We continue. Point four is our Heavenly Father. He gives us the security of the Father. We note these several things here, and I realize I didn't have any verses on your copy, and I should have put them on there. Point A, he is our source for spiritual authority. What a joy to know he's the one that does the enabling. It is on his authority that we are able to go about his business. Verses, if you will, Isaiah 33, 22. Matthew 28, 18. John 1, 12 and 13. You know, Matthew 28, 18 says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go ye therefore. Christ has the authority. He has the power to send us forth. And he empowers us to do so. He has the authority. He is the source for affection. 1 John 4, 7 through 9. John notes in that passage, God is love. He is the source for affection. God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We have that as a source of affection. He is our source for accessibility. He's not inaccessible. He is our source for accessibility. Ephesians 2, 18. Hebrews 4, 16. He tells us to come boldly to his throne of grace. He calls on us to do so. Why? Because he's accessible. He wants to hear from us. He is our source for guidance. We'll have some passages from Psalm 23 through scattered through here, but Psalm 23, 3. John 16, 13. He will guide us into all truth. Our God does that. He guides us, teaches us. He chastens for our own good. I know that's one that we don't like to bring up at times, but because as the psalm or as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, chastening is not a good thing. It's grievous, but it does bring forth good things when we respond to it properly. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 9. He chastens us for our own good. F, he supplies safety. We are safe in his care. Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, as the psalmist gives us these pictures to help us. He's our strong tower. He's our strength, he's our strong tower, our high tower. our salvation, our shield, our buckler. He gives us all sorts of pictures there. Psalm 23:4. Got several psalms here. Psalm 34:7. Psalm 46:1. He's the one that supplies us with safety because he watches over his children. He supplies comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4. He is the God of all comfort. And then he notes how we comfort each other with the comfort that he gives to us. As he notes and refers to Titus in that greater context of that passage there in 2 Corinthians 1. And the comfort that we have for one another comes ultimately because God is our comforter and watches over us. He supplies rest. Matthew 11:28-30. And there is coming that day of rest when we'll be in his presence. We'll enter into his rest. But he supplies it. He supplies peace. Letter I. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He gives peace. He's the God of peace, as we are reminded elsewhere in the scriptures. And he gives that peace. He supplies forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. He's ready and willing to forgive. He wants us to come to him for that. He supplies restoration. Letter K. Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. He refreshes, he restores. Praise the Lord for that. And then L, he supplies our inheritance. He has things waiting for us that we can't imagine. Ephesians 1:13-14. And, you know, again, I don't have exhaustive list here for these things. I've just brought up some verses. John 14:1-3. And then verse 19. Again, we could go through Ephesians, Colossians, other passages of reminding us that we have the earnest of our inheritance. There's more to come. We have the down payment. The rest of it will come when we are in his presence. But he supplies our inheritance. And it hasn't entered into our hearts the things that God has prepared for us. See his strength. So yes, we have his standard, his security, his strength. God's omnipotence is demonstrated in creation. We see his omnipotence is demonstrated in the miracles of intervention in nature. I mean, you know, I find these things amazing, and that's why the Israelites will bring these things up. As you read through the Old Testament, you find the psalmist, whether it's David or some of the other psalms, they rehearse how God has taken care of them, how he has shown his strength on their behalf. And so they will relate the plagues of Egypt. They relate the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Why? Because these are memorable things. I mean, has anybody else had the sea parted for them? No. Anybody else crossed the Jordan River in dry ground on flood stage? No. Has anybody else had a supply of manna come down from heaven? Angels' food? Take care of them for 40 years? No. Shows God. The calming of the Sea of Galilee, we move to the New Testament. We were just looking at that over the last few Sundays. Peter walking on the water. I mean, we have these events that you know, the world may scoff at. Say, oh, no, no. Or they try to explain it away instead of taking it at face value. That God parted the Red Sea, that God parted the Jordan River, that God dried out the land. It's interesting how as mankind tries to explain, particularly the Red Sea, they never bring up how in the world did the ground dry out that quickly. Yes, I mean, with God everything is possible. Not only did he part it, but he also dried the land. We wait for these waters to subside here for a while. Is the ground going to be back to being dry within hours of the last little drop evaporating? No. I know back in my junior high days, living there by the creek, the creek was a little tidal. We were close enough to get some up and downs with the tidal. The creek would rise about a foot and lower about a foot. But we had a good nor'easter blow in that was blowing the water of the Pamlico Sound, the greater body of water. That body of water, when you look at North Carolina, you see the Outer Banks out there. Pamlico Sound is that body of water between that thin strip of islands and the mainland. It's a very shallow body of water. It's only 23 feet deep at its deepest spot. And so it moves very easily with the wind, and when the wind is blowing from the west out, it tends to seek to drain stuff. Well, that drains the rivers that are flowing into it and the creeks that are flowing into the rivers. That creek would typically be, oh, probably about 100 feet wide. But that particular march with those winds blowing, the winds blew it out. It dropped to about 30 feet wide. And it was that way for a couple days. But the mud didn't dry out. You couldn't walk out to where the water was because it was all muddy. So, you know, God did more than just, you know, part it with some wind. He dried out the ground. Peter walking on the water. You know, we see these things, these events, showing his strength, showing who he is. He's the creator. He has power over these things. And so God's omnipotence is also demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his exaltation to heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Paul notes these things, if you will, as he speaks to them. And let's turn over there and read those. Ephesians 1, 15 through 22, as he is speaking to the Ephesians, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." But notice Paul is writing this, talking about praying for them and all of this, but he's bringing us to show that great and mighty power that our God has, using Christ as that focal point of that power. That he raised him from the dead and he has set him at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. God's great power there, demonstrating in his resurrection and exaltation to heaven. And he is there now making intercession for us. waiting for us to come join him. But we see his strength in all that God has done as we see it demonstrated through the scriptures. And we take it at face value. This is true. This is not something that's conjured up. This is our God. And what a joy to live for him in the light of that, because he is our God. Again, it's not a fearful living. It's a joyful living because of who he is. That he does all of this for us because it's ultimately for our good and his glory. And so truly it becomes a joy to live for him and not a duty. Is it a duty to live for him? Yes. But that duty becomes a joy when we understand all that he is doing for us and in us and through us. And so may we take that to heart and remember these things as we go forth tonight.